I would like to add my expressions of thankfulness and appreciation with regard to those who are here today. Those already mentioned during the announcements, we're very thankful for the fact that you're visiting with us, that you have a desire to be with the people of God and to serve Him, and that you're interested in worshiping Him this day. We've been blessed by your presence, and I trust that the worship service that we have had up to this point has been likewise beneficial to you. I'm also hopeful, prayerful, that the things that I have prepared to discuss this morning will be beneficial to you. We're going to be discussing a lesson that will perhaps be practical with regard to the life that we live as Christians as we seek to make decisions each day as to how to serve Him, decisions that impact every aspect of our life. That's what life is, at least it can be defined in that way, as a series of decisions. I have to decide what I'm going to do each day, and we are supposed to take the messages that are contained in God's Word and make application to those things and govern our lives by them. And that's it's a simple premise, certainly. Read God's Word, find out what God would have you to do, how He would have you to live your life, and do it. And if we were to do those things, then each and every one of us would be acceptable to Him. Though that is a simple premise, as a practical thing, it is sometimes difficult. And so I would like to give you some guidelines. It's a very simple lesson. It's one that I found from another and have adapted from an article that Jared Jacobs wrote a couple of months ago. But I saw the list that he gave and thought it would be very, very beneficial for us to review it and to spend some time talking about the various principles that were mentioned in that article. I think that you're going to benefit from the lesson this morning just in that practical way. We're going to just look at about eight or so suggestions of things to ask yourself when you are determining to decide something. Clear decisions, forceful decisions that need to be made in our lives, but sometimes decisions that we struggle with. And the first point that I would make is that if we're to make a decision as to what we should do, possibilities presented before us, maybe whether we are or not to engage in a particular activity, the first thing we might note is if God would bless it. If we were to decide to do something, to engage in some activity, would God bless the decision that we have made? Now, there's something, especially with regard to the first three or four points, that we want to make very clear. We've already alluded to it, but we'll state it again. And that is, in order for us to be able to say, for example, here, that God would bless our decision, the decision that we make must be in accord with His will. That is something that would coincide with His expressed will to us so that we will not be in rebellion to Him. But nevertheless would help us as we contemplate a decision that we might make as to whether God's blessings will be upon us. The text of Proverbs 10 is an interesting one. It states, "The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and He adds no sorrow with it." He adds no sorrow with His blessings. Now, ultimately, the expression of this is found in our eternal standing with God. If an individual lives a life that is in accord with the teaching of Christ, and we seek to serve God and do so successfully, then as a result of that, we will be blessed with eternal life. And there is absolutely no downside to that. There is no evil or trouble or sorrow that comes with that eternal abode. And that's something to keep in mind. But again, as we live our lives before God, the decisions that we make in our lives that are righteous decisions, they bring us joy. The decisions that we make that are contrary to God's will are the ones that cause us sorrow. In fact, the sorrow that exists in the world, the death that exists in the world, comes as a result of the fact that men have committed sin. Bad things do happen to good people. But again, the result of that, or the reason for that, is because sin is present in the world. It is always a good thing to do God's will. And when God blesses us, I think it can rightly be said that the blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and there is no sorrow associated with it. I said the first three points are very similar in that they all point to the necessity of being in accord with God's will. The second one in the lesson is likewise so. Can I thank God for the thing that I am to do or the decision that I make? The text is Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, which states, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Now, in the context, you'll see that the thanks that we are to give is in relation to the things that we do. Now, we emphasize, I think, in most of the treatments that we make of this text, the first part of the verse. That is, that whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. That is, that what we must do must be in accord with God's will. And in order for us to be pleasing to God, we must do things in accord with His will. That's what it means to do them in the name of the Lord. The religious world doesn't get that, doesn't understand it. They simply think that I can do whatever it is that I want to do, and if I do it, if I say I'm doing it in Jesus' name, that makes it pleasing to God. And in fact, just the opposite is so. In the name of means by the authority of. What I do, I must do in accord with God's will. But it allows me, as I do these things in word or deed, in accord with God's will for me, I have opportunity to give thanks to Him for those things that I do. So the giving of thanks, to be truly able to thank God, what must be done must be in accord with His will. So we ask ourselves the question, can I thank God for this? You think about, let's say I make the decision to go gambling in Vegas. Can I thank God for that decision? Of course not. That's an absurd thing, because that is something that is sinful in God's eyes. But if I recognize the decision that I make is in accord with His will, then certainly I have an opportunity to thank God the Father through Jesus Christ for those things that are in accord with His will in my life. The third point is likened to it, and that is it being done for God's glory? And I say that it's likened to it because the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31 is very, very similar to that in Colossians 3:17. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, it says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to God's glory. Whatever it is that you do, do it to His glory. And again, the question comes up, what does it mean to do it to God's glory? Well, it's the same thing as doing it in the name of the Lord. The idea that I could do something that is evil to God's glory is absurd. It just doesn't make any sense at all. In order for something to be done to God's glory, then it is necessary to be doing it in His name or by His authority. And so there are those appeals, and we wanted to begin our lesson with those first three points and making that primary appeal with regard to decisions made. It's one that we will end with as well as we draw our lesson to a close. And recognize again that in order for me to make a decision that is right and proper, one that exemplifies godliness and righteousness in my life, what is done must be done in accord with God's will for me, because it is His righteousness that is the standard. You remember the Jews were ignorant of God's righteousness, and they sought to establish their own righteousness. And as such, as they made themselves the standard rather than God, they fell short. They went far afield. They missed the mark as they were sinful in their practices. We must instead submit to God's will. And in so doing, we can make the proper decisions. We can do it giving glory to Him. We can do it and give Him thanks, but it must be in accord with His will. Then we have some other things we want to emphasize. There's a text in 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter and verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 13, where the apostle Paul says, "If food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble." Now, the text there in 1 Corinthians 8 is very similar to that found in the 14th chapter of Romans, where we are told not to despise the weaker brother. And we have an individual whose conviction is that the eating of meat is sinful. Now, as revealed by the Apostle Paul, both in Romans 14 as well as here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, it doesn't matter whether you eat meat or do not eat meat. That does not make one difference to God, whether you do or do not. But there were some with a with a pang of conscience who were not able to engage in such a practice. And if you eat meat in their presence, you may embolden them to do something that is not a faith. That is something that they perceive to be sinful, despite the fact that it is a matter of indifference to God, because they consider it to be sinful or inappropriate. If they were emboldened to eat and they lacked faith, they thought it was wrong, then they would be violating their own conscience, and as such they would be sinning before God. So here I have an activity that in itself may not be inherently sinful. It may be something that is acceptable to God under certain circumstances, but if in engaging in that particular activity I cause my brother to stumble, then I have become a stone of offense. And we need to be careful about that as well. And there are certain areas with regard to the practice of religion, the areas concerning our own personal matters of conscience and personal practice, that we have to be careful about in this regard. Just ask yourself the question, not only is this right or wrong, if it is in accord with God's will, if I am violating any principle of Scripture, but how will this impact, especially my brother or sister in Christ, if I engage in this activity? Is it going to cause me to be a stone of offense or stone of stumbling before my brethren? If that's the case, the Apostle Paul clearly indicated nothing wrong with eating food, nothing wrong with eating meat, but if it's going to cause my brother to sin, well, I'm willing to give it up. There's no way in the world that I'm going to persist and say that I have the right to do as I wish if by so doing I'm going to cause the loss of one that I love dearly. I'm willing to give that up. Paul was able to give it up, and we ought to be as well. The law of love is something that requires that. The Christian expression of love is not mere affection. It is the seeking of another's welfare. It is an active term which indicates I'm going to do whatever it is that I can do to benefit another. Whatever is best for them is what I'm going to accomplish. And sometimes it is necessary for us to refrain from doing things that otherwise we have the liberty to do if in so doing we save our brother. So that's something that certainly must be kept in mind as decisions are made as we live our lives. The next point that we make along these lines is the motivation behind it. The motivation behind it. It is an interesting thing when you look, for example, to the Pharisees, that there was much that the Pharisees did in their religious practice that was acceptable, that was, in fact, to be admired with regard to their persistence in prayer, with regard to their fasting, with regard to their religious observance. They were the strictest of the sects. They were considered the most religious of the Jews in the first century. There is much to be commended by that. But you'll remember time and again that the Lord admonished the Pharisees in their practice of religion, because what they did to be seen of men. Their motivation was to be perceived as religious, perceived as righteous, perceived as zealous. In actuality, the righteousness itself, the zeal itself, was not great importance to them. It was simply that they perceived to be that way. And so they were doing it to be seen of men. Well, the Apostle Paul was far different. And it may be that he was that way in part during his time as a Pharisee, but I don't think so. Even then, you'll remember that as he persecuted Christians, he said, I did what I thought I must do. And he was righteous and zealous above his contemporaries with regard to his expression of this Pharisaical attitude and obedience to those tenets. But when he became a Christian, and he put off all those things, counted them as refuse that he may win Christ, what was characteristic of his life is that every decision that he made, it was not made in order to please men at all, but rather it was made to please God. You see this expressed by him in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 as he gives expression to it and tells the Colossians, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Brethren, this is an important consideration and one that is somewhat difficult because it is a subtle distinction that is made. Well, after all, I am doing it. What difference does it make why I do it? But there becomes a problem. Let's take as an example a preacher of the gospel. A preacher of the gospel stands up and he proclaims a message from God's word. Well, it's a positive thing. So long as what he is teaching is God's word, his will, it's a positive thing. But now a situation comes up and the preacher has to decide what message he's going to proclaim on any particular Sunday. And so he examines the needs in the congregation, and he comes across a true need where an individual is perhaps in rebellion to God. He is in need of admonition, and there is the need for some public censure to be brought. And so here is the decision that has to be made. Am I going to preach on this particular subject? And as such, as a result of that, possibly get myself into trouble for what I say? Or am I going to bring another message that is equally valid, and that is that it's truth, that it's a part of the whole counsel of God, but by doing this, then I won't get into trouble with men. Now, as he preaches the other thing, it may very well be that he's preaching truth, but why did he preach what he preached? You see, this is what the Apostle Paul talked about with regard to his apostleship. As he gave admonition to his son in the faith, Timothy, he said, "Preach the word, be instant, in season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." Why? Because there's going to come a time when men will heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears. Heap up to themselves teachers. There is always the man who is willing to teach what you want to hear rather than teach what you need to hear. The Apostle Paul never did that. Apostle Paul always proclaimed what was needed because he was a servant of the Lord. He did not seek to please men, but rather to persuade men through the proclamation of truth, to convict men of their sin, because his master is God. His desire was to serve God. We can make that same application, not just with regard to the preaching of truth, but in any decision that we make. Why are we making the decision? What is the motivation behind it? Is it to serve God or is it to please men? In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, stated in a very concise and clear form, Paul said, "I do not persuade men." Do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? If I pleased men, he said, I would not be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And again, this is a clear principle, but it is amazingly difficult in application because of the fact that the world is against God. The world loves the darkness and hates the light. And as the world persecuted him who came before us, Jesus the Lord, it is simply a matter of course that they will persecute us as well as we seek to be his servants. And so anytime we seek to serve God, to make those right and proper decisions, we are going to be in conflict with people. What decision will we make? Will we decide to please God, or will we decide to seek the pleasure and the acceptance of men? It's a very important consideration to make as we make decisions in our life. And then a couple of others. The question in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 that we might ask is, what will the consequences of the decision that I make be? Now, young people especially have a hard time with this. It's an amazing thing for me to see young people who they know that if they disobey their parents, for example, that there are going to be consequences to it. They know it, and beyond that, they realize, it may be niggling at the back of their mind, it may be that they don't really think about it sufficiently, that they do what they do, but they know they're going to get caught. And yet, they do it anyway. They do it anyway. And they suffer the consequences for what they have done. That's what we need to do. We need to examine the consequences. What will be the consequence for what I do? Because as Galatians chapter 6 establishes in verse 7, the Apostle Paul establishes a principle. It's a universal principle. The principle of sowing and reaping. What you sow, you will reap. You can't escape it. What you sow, you will reap. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Now think about that a moment. It is an interesting thing. The Apostle Paul uses the phrase there, God is not mocked. Every sinner who thinks that they can get away with it, in effect, is seeking to mock God. They're thinking to themselves, I know what God says. I know that he says this is wrong. I know that the condemnation is the end of this action, and yet I think that I'm going to escape it. That in some way it doesn't apply to me. That some way I can rationalize my way about outside of the responsibility and the consequence of the actions that I have committed, and it doesn't work. Criminals who commit crimes go to jail. Individuals who engage in sinful activity, they come under God's condemnation. Children who disobey their parents will be punished as a result of such disobedience. It's something that is inevitable. And so when you decide to do something, you need to think about that. You need to think, what will the consequences be? If I do this, will I suffer repercussions? Is there something that's going to happen? Is it something that is a violation of some law or a violation of some rule? Is this something that is going to get me into hot water? If so, there is the principle of sowing and reaping. It's going to happen, and so it's best not to do it. And of course, as we alluded to at the beginning of our time together, with regard from the text of Proverbs, and that is that we receive God's blessing, there is nothing negative with that. Fact is, if we do things that are righteous, then as a result of that, our lives will be unencumbered by the repercussions of sin. And by the way, when we say that, it really has an application beyond merely the spiritual. Children, for example. If you obey your parents, as the Apostle Paul in his epistle to the Ephesians calls for you to do, then you won't be grounded. You won't be spanked. There will be no repercussions for good behavior. The only time you get into trouble is when you do wrong. That principle has its application with regard to governments as well. And that's an interesting thing. Even governments that may be characteristically evil. Now, we're living in the United States of America, and I know that much of our nation is unwilling to accept this, but this is not a godly nation at all. So much evil, so much immorality and ungodliness that exists. And we have for such a long time as a nation put ourselves up as a quote Christian nation, and one that has God's blessing because of the Christian Judeo-Christian ethic upon which our Constitution is based, and the lives that our nation our people of our nation characteristically live. That's not been the case for a long time now. The immorality and ungodliness that is prevalent in our society is something to where we cannot make such a claim anymore. And yet, despite that, the laws of the land that are established, we are called, as Romans 13 tells us, to keep them. And if we do that, we will not have cause or reason to be afraid. God ordains those governors and those kings and those leaders as the ones who keep the peace, so that there be not anarchy. And as a Christian, I am called upon to obey the laws of the land. If I do that, then there will be no negative repercussions. Now that's, again, not always the case. There are times when we must obey God rather than men. Times when the apostles continued to proclaim the gospel despite the fact that it caused them persecution in so doing. But let me tell you something. You're not going to get a ticket unless you run a red light or you speed. You're not going to go to jail unless you assault someone, or unless you steal something, unless you cheat on your taxes. You know, there are consequences with regard to the things that are out there. The drunk driving, the other types of things that we're talking about that are there, and the laws are there, and if an individual were to keep those laws, then the repercussions would not come. There would be no consequence for that action, because what you've done is righteous. What you've done is right. It is the keeping of the law. And that application can be made not only with regard to families, with children obeying their parents, citizens in the kingdom, but certainly with regard to our standing before God. If you don't want to suffer the consequence of the loss of soul, then make sure that the decisions that you make do not bring such consequence or repercussion upon you. It sounds simple, but again, I am amazed at how many times even children of God will engage in sin. And you ask them, why in the world did you do that? You know that that's against God, against His will, is rebellious against him? And the answer is too often, well, I just didn't think about it, or I got caught up in the moment, and I just didn't consider the consequences. How many times have you seen the dissolution of homes, the destruction of homes because of unfaithfulness on the part of the husband or the wife? Violence or antagonism that exists in families. Division that exists in the church because individuals speak or act without thinking about the consequences of their decisions. And certainly something to consider. We need to point out the fact that nothing is worth jeopardizing your eternal standing with God. What is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What is a man profited if he does as he wishes, but as in so doing he loses his own soul? It's not worth it. We need to consider these things, the repercussions of our actions, before we do them. And then finally, the question is, would you want to be doing it, whatever this decision entails, would you want to be involved in such a practice if you were doing it at the return of our Lord? The reason I bring this up is because of that text in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 44, which tells us you need to be ready because the Lord is coming at a time that you do not expect. Wouldn't that be embarrassing? Just decide that, okay, this time I normally don't go to those kinds of shows, but boy, this one looks like it's going to be a good one. So this time I'm going to go to that show, or I'm going to watch that TV program, or I'm going to be with these people, or I'm going to be in that place. Can you imagine making that decision, compromising that one time, and that is the time when the Lord chooses to return to this earth? We don't know when the Lord is coming. All of the texts which indicate the importance of preparation for His coming is not that we are going to sit on the top of a mountain because we've got the day and the hour pretty much figured out and we're going to just look up in the sky and await His coming. Preparation has to do with living a righteous life and recognizing that it could happen at any time. Always having the lamp trimmed. Always having sufficient fuel. Always preparing for the coming of the Lord. Because He will come in an hour that you do not expect. And I think that's a wonderful question for us to ask. Primarily because we do have that amazing facility to rationalize. When we have a decision to make as to whether we'll engage in any particular activity, be with any group of people, engage in these practices, and we say to ourselves, you know, it's really not that bad. It's not that big a deal. It's really just a minor thing. But what if Jesus were standing beside you? Would you do it? What would you think about looking up in the sky, or hearing as you're in the theater the sound of the trumpet, and recognizing, here I am doing this right now, and this is when the Lord chose to return? And I think that if we thought about that, it might impact whether or not we actually would be engaging in such an activity. But not if we're righteous. Not if we're living lives in accord with His will. I have a job. I have a responsibility to care for my family. Am I going to be upset if the Lord chooses to come when I am lawfully engaged in the activity that I engage in every single day in order to support my family? No, it's not going to bother me if the Lord comes while I'm working. If I am in an assembly, as we were yesterday evening, singing songs of praise to God, worshiping Him, wouldn't that be a joyous and a wonderful thing to be engaging in such activity, to be actively praising God, and it's at that point in time that God chose to return to this earth? That'd be such a wonderful thing. But what about the other things? Would I be wanting to be seen by God when He came again? Jesus Christ, our Lord, when He descends from heaven, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet, but I want Him seeing me do that, what I'm doing when He comes again. It's an important question for us to ask, and one that we perhaps should consider before we make a decision in our life. Well, I purposely, in looking at this list, And you might notice in making application, I was not specific with regard to a particular activity or a particular decision for the most part. Because these are general principles that we look at. And they cover the area of ensuring that I am living in accord with His will. But they also impact how I think about other people and my motivations and the decisions that I make. And I think all of these are important. We, of course, have the sheet that we hand out at the beginning of each lesson. It's back on the back if you want to take the list and keep it with you and consider it from time to time. As we draw our lesson to a close, I want to just again allude to that important point that we began our study with, and that is the first thing we need to do is study God's will. Because He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In 2 Timothy, the third chapter, we are told that Scripture, all Scripture, is given by God's inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, instruction in righteousness, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, perfect and thoroughly furnished unto every good work. All we need to do to know whether a thing is right and proper to do is to go to God's will. But we must always live our lives by that principle. It is God. What God desires for me that serves as the construct, the basis upon which I live my life. I don't make decisions based upon what I want or desire. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The things that I do, what I decide because it is God's will, not my own. Those principles that are established in God's Word will help guide us as we seek to make the difficult decisions as we live our lives day by day. We're going to offer an invitation this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here today and you have never obeyed the gospel of our Lord. Do you want to please God? Do you want to please God? If so, then God calls you to repentance. Turn away from the sins that you've committed in your life. Turn to Him. Repent of those sins. Determine no longer to engage in those kinds of activities. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Confess Him before those who are assembled today, saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Live that in your life day by day. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to that call, we have the water available. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away today. If you are a penitent believer, we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you as a child of God, if you have faltered, if there is something that is amiss in your life, of course it is possible for you to go to God in secret and pray and God will reward you. But it may be that there is some reproach upon the church that you have brought as a result of the life that you've lived, or it may be simply that you need encouragement as you seek to live for Him. If we can assist you in answering the call, we offer it to you as well. We don't know your heart, but we do know that we're willing to do whatever we can to help you in your walk with Christ. And if we can help you today, we ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.